Well, sometimes in the flurry of preparing for Christmas, we forget to prepare for the person whose birthday we truly celebrate. Does Christ get lost in Christmas? Isaiah told us that he would be wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Yes, Christmas can be a very exciting and enthusiastic time of the year, but we must not forget whose birthday we celebrate. Many families have traditions which help them in the celebration of Christmas. Maybe you have some. I know we have some. Most people like to give gifts. It seems like the children like that one the most. People will decorate a tree. One of the things I enjoy doing is driving around at night and seeing the lights that are up. Lights around Christmas are always encouraging. One of the great celebrations and traditions that our family has always had, you've heard me maybe talk about my grandma who lived in Point Pleasant. My kids called her Baba because they couldn't pronounce Babcia. She was Polish. And she would make the greatest gingerbread cookies you've ever had. Now, my wife and my daughters have tried to duplicate those cookies. And you know the saying, always imitated, never duplicated. And they've tried, and they taste good, but they're not like Baba's. Family traditions bring us warmth as they remind us of the celebrations of the past. And they draw us closer together, and they're very meaningful, particularly when they have a spiritual tone. It's good to remember the scripture, to read Luke 2, the story of the shepherds and the angel, the baby Jesus. But one of the traditions of Christmas that I discovered when I was a young man living back in North Jersey, for some reason I don't remember my home church ever practicing this tradition, but I visited a church near my home church when I was in my teens with a friend of mine, and we walked into the building and it was all dark. And then all of a sudden one single candle was lit. And then subsequent candles were lit. And that's sort of what we do here on our Christmas Eve candlelight service at the conclusion of it on Tuesday night. The purpose of these candles being lit is to demonstrate that there was a light that came into darkness on that first Christmas. I have you in 2 Chronicles 28. I want to look at how dark was the darkness when Jesus was born. How dark was the darkness when he was prophesied to come? How dark is the darkness today? Certainly, there's great darkness today. You read the news and you find out they're talking about legalizing marijuana. Oh, that'll be great. We've got people who are inebriated driving now. Let's get them more inebriated. There's all kinds of problems within our culture and problems in our country. And the darkness morally is rampant. And some people are ready to say, even so come, Lord Jesus. How long are you going to wait? How much worse does it have to be? Well, notice in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 28, first of all, King Ahaz. Now, just set some background real quick for you. There was a fellow by the name of Uzziah who had died. And that's when Isaiah was called to the ministry. You might remember that in chapter 6, the day King Uzziah died. He had reigned for 52 years. What a great and glorious reign he had. He was a righteous king. He was a good king. He had a son named Jotham who reigned for 16 years, and he was a good king. And then comes along Ahaz, chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. And that, of course, is going back to the genealogy. His direct father was Jotham. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molten images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire. according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on hills, and under every green tree. There are many people who have children who don't choose to follow the Lord. And if you're a godly parent and your children have not chosen to follow the Lord, that is a heartbreak to you. That is a bane and a grief. And Jotham must have been grieved. Grandpa Uzziah was long dead, but Jotham was alive, and he knew what his son was doing, and what his son was doing was turning the people's hearts away from the Lord. It's one thing to choose to not follow the Lord. Maybe you try to invite your kids to church Christmas Eve, or you want to have them over, and you want to read the Bible and pray, and they kind of like, okay, you know, they'll give you permission to do that because it's once. But it's another thing for them to become what Ahaz was, performing sacrifices of his own children to pagan gods. And even more, look at chapter 28, verse 22. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. How much worse could he be? This is what he did. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. He's making bargains. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. So it backfired on him. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God. He went into the church, you could say, the place of worship in the Old Testament. And he cut in pieces the articles of the house of God and shut the doors of the house of the Lord and made for himself altars in every corner in Jerusalem. In other words, he said to the people of Israel, you can't worship Jehovah, worship me. And I'm going to prohibit you from worshiping Jehovah. You're not even allowed in. So just imagine a culture that gets so bad that they come here and they lock up the doors of our church. And before doing so, they come in and they destroy all of our Bibles. So even if we were to try to get in, we wouldn't be able to worship our God. They don't know that we've memorized a lot of it. They destroy our hymn books. They don't know that we've memorized many of those songs. They couldn't take out of our heart what's in there. And that's what Ahaz did. And who knows if that's going to be the direction that our culture and country will go, whereby they will prohibit people from coming to worship God. Dark days. And in the midst of that darkness, come to Isaiah chapter 9. And before we get to 9, I want to read chapter 8, verse 22, because it describes the depth of the darkness in this day in Israel. It says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. As if things were bad enough under Ahaz's reign, they would get worse because the Assyrians would come and destroy the northern kingdom. It didn't look very good. It looked very bleak. And here's Isaiah, called of God to give a message to God's people in the midst of moral decay and spiritual darkness. And starting in chapter 9, he says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. So things are bad. The people who live during this time of moral darkness are all of a sudden, verse 2, going to see a great light. The Bible says the soul that sinneth it shall die. And these people are living in the shadow of death. But upon them a light has shone. You still have your finger in 2 Chronicles? Go back to chapter 21, please. As Isaiah prophesied, a light to come. Who is that light? What is that light? What does the Old Testament tell us about that light? 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Notice verse 7. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. I submit to you that that lamp is the prophetic message of the Messiah. Now let's back up a little bit and try to get an understanding of what's going on here. Chronicles refers to the covenant to David. Let's talk about some of the covenants of the Old Testament, and I want to give you a little test this morning. Are you ready? You've been up for a while. Are you ready for a test? We're going to call the covenants either conditional or unconditional. We'll make this side the conditional and this side the unconditional. So the first covenant that God gives through Abraham is the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you seed, I'm going to make you a blessing. Is that an unconditional or conditional? Unconditional or conditional? Unconditional. We do not believe that the church replaces Israel. We do not believe in replacement theology. We believe that God has a plan for Israel. He will fulfill that covenant to Abraham. One day return Israel to their homeland for spiritual purposes to worship the Lord. That's the promise. Then we have the Davidic covenant already referred to in 2 Chronicles 21. God made a promise to David, upon your seed will be a throne who will reign forever. Unconditional or conditional? It's unconditional. God made that promise. Jesus is going to come to fulfill that promise. And we'll talk about this more later, but I want you to get this image that most of the Old Testament prophets, when they looked ahead to the future, they would see, let's make them mountaintops. And they would see the first mountaintop, and as we understand time, there would be a valley till the next mountaintop, but all they could see was the top of the mountains. And so many of the Old Testament prophets do not see a distinguishing difference between Christ's first advent and his second advent. And so most of the Old Testament prophets and many people who don't know how to read the Bible think that what Jesus came to do in his first advent, he fulfilled also the second at the same time. And there are people who think that way. There are people who think we're in the kingdom right now. Does this look like the kingdom to you? Does this smell like the kingdom? You know, feel like the kingdom? No. I don't know how they do that, but they misread the Bible and they take both mountaintops and they put them together in one. There's a great valley in between, and that's where we're living right now. All right, so we have the Abrahamic, we have the Davidic. What's next? The new covenant. Jeremiah said, I will take out your heart of flesh and I'll give your heart, or take your heart of stone and give your heart of flesh. And people will hear and know the Lord. Is that unconditional or conditional? Unconditional. And then Jesus comes and we celebrate at communion. Jesus said, this cup of the new covenant is shed for the remission of sins. We become partakers in that new covenant. Paul says we become grafted in to God's plan for Israel. And we have hearts now that are right so that when we hear the word of the Lord, we can do it. Isn't that great? We can do what God says we should do. Now we have this battle within us because we still have the sin nature, but the Spirit of God in us can help us overcome and we can do the work and will of the Lord. We missed a covenant, the Mosaic. The Mosaic covenant. That's the covenant that basically says, if you do right, oh, blessing will come your way. If you forget me, watch out. Conditional or unconditional? Conditional. The reason Israel is where they are when we get to Isaiah 9 is because of the Mosaic covenant. God hasn't forgotten them in the Abrahamic, Davidic, or new. He'll fulfill it, but they are living out their days of rebellion as they have walked away from the Lord. Now, what about you and me? You trust Christ as your Savior. You say you know the Lord. God has blessed us unconditionally. There's nothing we can do that will make him love us any more than he does. However, if we disobey, can we expect him to continue to bless us? No. Will he curse us? No, because he unconditionally loves us. And so the pathway is sort of up to us whether we want to live in the joy of his fellowship and presence or whether we want to rebel. and face some consequences here. We'll still be in heaven. We'll still enjoy the unconditional grace, but we'll miss out on some of the blessings along the way. So come with me to Isaiah 9, and let's look more carefully at this verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And this has such relevance today because there is moral darkness all around us, and people are looking for a light. They might fight against it, but they need a light. They need direction. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And Jesus came, and what did Jesus say in John 8:12? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. I don't know how you're handling the cultural war that's going on, particularly now, most recently, because of the Duck Dynasty, which I'm a fan of, many of you know. I love those guys. In fact, just a side note, Willie just recently came back from Germany. He went to my son-in-law's hospital in Landstuhl to visit the boys and girls that have been shot up in the war. Willie's a good guy. But his father's taken some heat. And you can have opportunity of discuss with people the issues, and I've taken advantage of the Facebook posts to be able to dialogue with some people. Be careful, you'll be persecuted, you'll be accused, you'll be wrangled upon. But let us not forget what our Savior said. They hated me before they hated you. In fact, Jesus even said, be careful if the world speaks well of you. You know, we really need to realize that this is a spiritual warfare. People in darkness often don't want the light. Jesus even said they love darkness rather than light because the light exposes them. We who have had the light expose us are encouraged to bring that light to others. And Jesus said, if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. And so Christ came. And notice in verses 3, it says, verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. There's four references to joy right there in verse 3. The choir sang of joy. Christmas is a time of joy. If Christmas doesn't make you happy, I don't know what will. Because the great message is that God loved us in our brokenness and lostness, and he sent a remedy so that we might be saved. In verses 4 through 7, Isaiah kind of gives us a glimpse of what will be in the future. Let me just read it. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Every warrior's sandals from the noisy battle and every garment rolled in blood will be used for burning fuel for fire. There'll be a kingdom. Christ will establish a reign where he will sit and rule. And then Isaiah describes in the next few verses. Some people say 4, other people say 5. I went back to the Hebrew manuscript, tried to figure out how many of them really are there. And of course, you know, in the original language, or maybe you don't know, there's no punctuation, so there's no comma. And in my New King James Version, wonderful is divided by counselor with a comma. And I think that's the correct reading of the Old Testament Hebrew. So let's look at the 5 descriptive names or titles that are given to Messiah here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. First of all, it says, for unto us a child is born. This is the humanity of Christ. Children are born. That's how we come into this world. We're born. And Jesus was born. There's nothing miraculous about his birth. It was like any other birth. What was miraculous was the incarnation, that God's Spirit put his seed into Mary, and that Jesus was born without the male seed, which would have transmitted the sin nature. Did you know that, guys? We make our children the sinners we are. We pass that on. It comes down from Adam. It's the seminal federal headship of the sin nature. Jesus is born without sin. But yet notice the next phrase, a son is given. This is his deity, his divinity. Right there in Isaiah 9:6 is what the theologians call the hypostatic union. It is the fact that God has sent Jesus to be 100% man and 100% God. He is fully man and fully God in one. He is one man with two natures, and yet he is sinless. Now notice, it tells us the government will be upon his shoulders. Notice, as Isaiah and all the prophets are looking ahead, they see these mountain peaks. They have this one born upon whose shoulders is the government. Did that happen in his first coming? We talked about that. No, there are many people who think that that did happen and that this is the kingdom. But we know that Jesus died, rose again, and is sitting at the right hand of the Father and will come again. We're waiting for that. But the prophecy is that the government will be upon his shoulders. I don't know what you think about the government. We really don't want to talk too much about our government today. But we want to talk about the need of a government having a stable head. What do you do with your problems? You carry them around on your own? You know, some people talk about how that, you know, they carry their emotions on a sleeve, or they walk around with a grudge on their shoulder. We need to take all of our burdens, our grudges, and our emotions and put them on the shoulders of the one upon whose shoulders the kingdoms will rest. The point being that if his shoulders are strong enough to hold a kingdom, they're certainly strong enough to hold your problems and mine. So lay your shoulders, lay your burdens upon his shoulders. Peter would then say, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. And then we have the description of his name. Wonderful. Yea, ask the young girl who's engaged to the young boy, soon to be married. What do you think of your fiancé? He's wonderful, she says. At their 20-year anniversary, you ask her, is he still wonderful? Well, now she knows that he's not perfect. Now she knows he leaves his socks on the floor, doesn't squeeze the toothpaste in the right place, doesn't do other things. No, he's still wonderful. You see, Jesus, the longer you walk with him, the more you get to know him, the more wonderful he becomes. He is beyond wonderful. In fact, as we read the New Testament, all we have to do is read the words about Jesus' lowly birth, his sinless life, how he suffered and died for us, and then of his glorious resurrection. We find our hearts repeating again and again, he is wonderful. He stands supreme above all the sons of men. He is the blessed Son of God. His heart is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. His grace is manifested in thousands of ways. His loving kindness reaches down to the lost and depraved. He is wonderful, even as Isaiah said. The word wonderful here could be translated exceptional or distinguished. And that's who Jesus is. Secondly, he's counselor. You know, people will gladly listen to a good counselor. Come with me to chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah. Early in the book, Isaiah describes what it will be when Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning. Look at this exciting verse in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. You're with us in prayer meeting. You know what that's talking about. Whenever you're going to worship the Lord, you always go up in Jerusalem. Some of us have been there. You have to still walk up to the mount, the holy mount, which now has got the Muslim place on it. But that's where the temple was. That's where it'll be in the millennial kingdom. To the house of God of Jacob. Notice what it says. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. He will teach us his ways. Now, boy, the disciples, what a blessing they had to sit at the feet of Jesus all the time. Did they always listen to him? No. They're sort of like us, right? Okay, Lord, I hear what you're saying, but let me figure this out on my own. But here at this time, people will flock to hear him teach his ways, and they will walk in his paths. He is a great counselor. Who do you go to when you have a problem? Go to Jesus. He's the great counselor. In fact, check me out on this, but I can't find it in the Gospels. Maybe you can. But I have never found a time in the Gospels where Jesus called his disciples together and sort of did one of these things. Guys, I really don't know what to do here. Can you give me some advice? Did Jesus ever ask for advice? No. He's the great counselor. He's the one that we go to. He's the one who solves problems. Thirdly, notice, he's the mighty God. El Gabor is the Hebrew. He is the all-powerful, sustaining, omnipotent one. In fact, the little baby in Mary's arms is holding the universe together because he is mighty God. He is all-powerful. Now, the next phrase has created some confusion for folks because it says right there that he is the everlasting Father. And they wonder, how can Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, be Father? Now, we have to work our way through some theology here, so wake up, stay with me for a moment, and let's understand that the three persons of the triune Godhead are co-eternal, meaning they've always been and always will be, and they are equally God, though that they are distinct in their own role and responsibility. So first of all, here's the first point. The Messiah, being the second person of the triune Godhead, is in essence God. He is God. Therefore, he has all of the attributes of God. And so sometimes people mess this up and they come up with a bad theology that when Jesus was born, that's when he was made. It's the Arian theology that he didn't exist beforehand. The cults teach this, that Jesus wasn't eternal, but that he was born at Bethlehem, and that's when he became who he was, and then he became God after the crucifixion. That's false doctrine. That's heresy. He is eternally God, number one. Number two, the title Everlasting Father is really an idiom used to describe the Messiah's relationship to time, not his relationship to the other members of the triune Godhead. And thirdly, perhaps Isaiah has in mind the promise to David about the foreverness of the kingdom that God promised through David's line and that he would be there forever. Another interesting point on this idea of the Father is that often the term Father can be translated as originator or source. You might remember a time in John 8, Jesus is having a discussion with some of the religious leaders, Pharisees, and he goes and talks to them about their father, the devil, and he's talking to them about lying, and he says that Satan is the father of lies. He's the originator of lies. And so when we come back to Isaiah, we realize that Isaiah could be referencing here that Jesus, as we know him, Messiah, is forever. It doesn't make him the Father, as we would think, separate from God the Father. Well, then, lastly, the Prince of Peace. He comes to bring peace. He comes to bring peace with God and peace in the world. But the peace that's in this world will only be temporary, 1,000 years. And after that reign, what will happen? Satan will be loosed from the pit. He'll be allowed to go around the earth. And amazing to me, the people who will have been able to see Jesus will choose to go against him and rebel. They never had peace within their heart. And so they will fight the King of Peace. Well, he says in verse 7 that of his increase in government there will be no end, meaning that it will go on and on and on. It'll bless others. You know, that's what kingdoms are supposed to do. Kingdoms are supposed to make the world better for everybody else. And the only kingdom that'll ever do that will be Christ's kingdom. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forever, even from evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Turn with me to 1 Peter. I want you to see two verses that help us understand this image of the future that the prophets had, that they would often put together the two advents of our Lord into one. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Many of the prophets spoke about what Jesus would come to bring. They only knew him as Messiah, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They saw those mountain peaks, but they didn't understand the valley between them. Look at verse 12. 1 Peter 1:12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. What a day it'll be in eternity to spend a couple thousand years talking to Jeremiah, talking to Micah, talking to Isaiah, and have them say, you know, I saw the advent, but I didn't understand what was going to happen in between. And we're the folks living in between. We're in the valley. We're waiting for him to come. Lights. The light of Christmas. How dark would the world be without light? I want to read in closing a poem written by a former member of Whiting Bible Church. Some of you might remember the name Crystal Schuster. Crystal gave this to me years ago, and I want to share it as we close the light of Christmas. When Jesus, our Savior, was born that first Christmas night, there was in Bethlehem's stable just one little light. God's greatest miracle to mankind was shown, that over the centuries was to all nations known. Christ, our Lord, redeemed us from sin, changed millions of hearts, and gave peace within. When our earthly journey is over with struggle and strife, he has prepared a heavenly home and eternal life. We celebrate his birthday, but what can we bring to our great Redeemer, Savior, and King? Just being a vessel, passing on his great love in an unselfish way to his glory above. We cannot light the whole world, but we can have a part, for as we share God's gift of love, we can light somebody's heart. And as each person in return begins to share this light, we'll see our little flame has grown beautiful and bright. Don't keep the light of Christmas to yourself. Share it with someone. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, that you brought to us the light. And many a testimony here this morning would be that you brought individuals out of great darkness in their own life through a search and through great sorrow and pain. Many have come to realize their brokenness and that only Christ can heal them and save them. Thank you, Lord, for the glory of the light of Christmas that shines into the darkness. And as we go about these days and see the lights of Christmas around us, may they remind us of the need of that light to shine into our hearts, and that we would follow Jesus, as he said, and not walk in darkness. The moral decay around us is great. The spiritual darkness is deep. May we walk above it as those who are lights because of Christ our light. In whose name we pray. Amen.